All right, you guys, why don't you have a seat? Grab your last-minute bagel or donut or drink of choice or whatever we're providing back there. And we're going to continue worshiping the Lord by looking at His Word. Yeah, good morning, everyone. Morning. Oh, I like that. Whoever said that. Thank you. That was very nice. All right. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Aziz Nahast. I'm one of the pastors here in H2O Church. And if you are new here this morning, you are very welcome. We are excited that you're here. And I would love to meet you. So I will wander around afterwards and feel free to come up and say hi. Or I might come up to you and say hi as well. So this morning, we're going to continue worshiping the Lord by listening to what He has to say in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Our series is called One. God is passionate about us being one with Him and one with one another as His people. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church that he planted to address various questions they had and issues that had arisen that were threatening this young church. Often these issues had to do with the lifestyle and attitudes of the surrounding culture seeping into the life of the church. Last week, we saw how the Corinthians were embracing the cultural norms concerning sex, which involved rampant sexual immorality. In chapter 6, Paul reminded them that the ultimate purpose of our bodies is not to have sex. It's to glorify God with our bodies. And the ultimate need of our bodies is not sex, despite what the culture may say. It's the Lord who cares for us and for our bodies and who will ultimately resurrect and glorify our bodies in the Lord. The purpose of sex is to unite a married couple in body and in spirit. Anything outside of that dishonors the Lord and mistreats our bodies. So now in chapter 7, Paul moves on to some of the practical questions and issues surrounding sex, such as marriage and singleness. Let me go ahead and pray, or let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, please lead this time, well, continue to lead this time. It's already been just so encouraging, focusing on You and Your holiness, Your love. Just refresh us with Your presence. Refresh us with an awareness of You. Help us to rest in Your glory, in Your love, in Your care for us. Help us to be filled with fresh faith and trust and hope in You. And I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is still even just thinking about putting their faith in Jesus, I pray that You would just speak to them this morning, encourage them, help them to take that step of faith. And we thank You for this time. Thanks for Your Word. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we get into the text itself, I want to warn you that this chapter is difficult to translate and to interpret. Even the different Bible translations will give you different impressions of what is being said in this chapter. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me in office hours and say, "What is going on in this chapter? It seems contradictory, and I just don't understand what's happening here. Can you explain it to me?" And I feel like I've even learned a lot more just this last week in studying it out. So I want to encourage you to read this chapter on your own, but please don't stop there. If any part of it seems confusing or troubling to you, please get help. I would be glad to help you, as would any of the pastors. If you're on campus during the week, maybe you're a grad student, please stop by and see me at office hours, Mondays and Wednesdays from 12 to 3 in Thompson Library in the Buckeye Bar waiting area. Otherwise, feel free to email me, and I would be glad to set up a time to meet with you and explain to you what I've learned concerning this chapter. So here's my email address, and if for some reason you don't have time to write it down now or can't remember that long last name, it's online. You can look it up on our website too. All right, so instead of going through this chapter verse by verse, because it's a long chapter and there's a lot there, I've put together a summary of the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so they're not in the order as they appear in the chapter. So if you're following along in your own Bible, this might seem confusing. Instead, I ordered them based on marital status, starting with being single all the way to being a widow or widower. And as we go through these instructions, remember that they were given to Christians who are seeking to live for the Lord. Okay, so the first is this. If you're unmarried, it's good to remain single. But if you're burning with sexual desire, it's better to get married. This is in verses 6 through 9. By the way, if you don't have time to write all these down, because there's going to be a lot, feel free to also email me, and I would be glad to just email you this list. All right. Second, if you're unmarried or engaged, he says, in view of the present distress, it's good to remain unmarried. But if you want to get married anyway, it's okay. So this is an important concept to understand, this present distress. Apparently something was going on in Corinth, and perhaps in the larger Roman Empire or in that region, that was really hard. And if you look at history, you discover that very often in the Roman Empire there were famines, and there would be widespread food shortages and riots. This may not seem that big a deal to us until you realize that the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire didn't have enough food for a single day, which is the way a lot of people in the world lived even today. So they weren't even sure every single day whether they could get enough to eat. So imagine on top of that, you have a famine or a food shortage, right? Very scary situation, very difficult situation. So in light of that situation, Paul is saying to them, hey, it's better in light of the situation not to get married, because it's going to be hard enough as it is. If you add in trying to have to take care of a spouse and children, it's really, really going to be hard. But if you want to get married anyway, it's okay. All right, third, if you want to get married, only marry another Christian. Now, he doesn't explain why in this passage, but elsewhere we learn that this is to protect us from joining ourselves to someone who has a fundamentally different worldview or priorities. You guys, marriage is hard enough. Unless you share the same foundation, priorities, and values as your spouse, marriage becomes a lot harder. And following Jesus becomes harder when our spouse is not helping us and may even be undermining our faith. So if you get married, marry someone who is also in the Lord. That's what it says. Fourth, if you are married, you should have sex with your spouse regularly to strengthen your marriage bond and protect against the temptation to adultery. You should not deprive one another. It shouldn't be a bargaining chip or a way that you somehow punish your spouse. Fifth, if you're married, stay married. Divorce is not an option. If you divorce your spouse, you need to reconcile with them or remain unmarried. Now, Jesus gives an exception in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, if your spouse commits adultery. But otherwise, it's not an option. Sixth, if you're married to an unbeliever, you see, in that day, a lot of times what happened is people were getting saved and they were already married. And their spouse at the time wasn't yet a believer. So if you're married to an unbeliever and they're willing to stay married to you, do not divorce them. Apparently what was happening was some people were saying, hey, you know, if you really want to be holy, not only should you avoid sex in your marriage, but if you're married to an unbeliever, you should divorce them. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. If they're willing to stay married to you, don't divorce them. Stay married to them. But if they divorce you, let them go. It's okay. You're free to remarry in that situation. Seventh, if your spouse dies, it's okay to get remarried, but again, only in the Lord. And eighth, and here he broadens this discussion to even just a larger attitude towards life. He says, whatever your marital status, do not focus on changing the social class you had when you became a Christian. The Corinthians were very concerned, not just in that church, but the whole city. The culture was very concerned with class and status, and people would go to remarkable lengths to try to change their status and rise up in the world. They would sell themselves into slavery. Jewish men who were circumcised would go through an operation so they could become uncircumcised, so they could better fit in with Roman culture. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't sell yourself or harm yourself or be false in order to move up in society. Instead, believe that God has a purpose in placing you in your situation and focus on serving Christ right where you're at. And obviously this has relevance not only to marriage or singleness, but to all kinds of areas. Okay, again, this summary may have brought up some questions in your mind, right? We just flew through that. And honestly, as I looked at this, I realized we could do a teaching on each of these. We could have an 8-week series, no problem. But we don't have time for that. So please let me know, and I would be glad to try to answer any questions that have come up in your mind. In the meantime, I would like for us this morning to focus on just one section of this chapter, the first point. Verses 6 through 9. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Often the focus in our churches is marriage. How to find someone to marry. How to have a good marriage. How to raise children well. And these are all good questions, right? And we want to be addressing them from a biblical perspective. But what about singles? What about singleness? Too often, because we focus on marriage so much in our teaching and our activities, singles feel left out. And we're left with the impression that the Christian life is centered on marriage and parenting. And that the only purpose of being single is to find a spouse. That life is somehow less fulfilling without a spouse. That the only question a single needs to be asking is this: soon we will see. I thought we could just play that on a loop. I know when I was a single, that was always going around in my head, just over and over. What they don't show there, which I'm really bummed at, is that SpongeBob and Patrick start giggling right after that. Oh, that's great. But isn't that the question, right? We keep asking ourselves, and not only us, but we feel like everyone else is asking us too. When are you going to get married? When are you going to find that special someone? Even before marriage, we often foster a sense of divide between those who are couples in a dating relationship and those who aren't. Those who are married and those who aren't. There's a sense of progression for those who have found someone and are heading towards marriage, and the rest of us feel left behind. And this doesn't happen in churches. I mean, this doesn't just happen in churches. Our society gives the same message, doesn't it? It may not say that you should get married, but it says that life is less fulfilling without having a soulmate, a lover, someone that you live life with and are sexually intimate with. That's the message of our society. I remember, spoiler alert, this TV show, okay, I won't even tell you the name, so that may help a little. But at the end of this long series, and you've really invested in all these characters, and they go through all these ups and downs, and at the end, the main ones, especially, most of them, they go on to heaven. And you know how they go on to heaven? As couples. They all find their soulmate at the end, and they all enter into the afterlife as couples. Oh my goodness, that's exactly how society thinks about this. That's heaven. But it's interesting because Jesus said in heaven, there will be no marriage. How interesting. That the Christian vision of heaven is a place where we are all united. We are all so united. We experience an intimacy that nothing in this world can come close to. And it doesn't have to do with marriage. In fact, it says we will all be married to who? Jesus Christ. So we will all be single and we'll all be married. Wow. Wrap your brains around that. Well, as singles saturated in our culture, it's natural to believe these messages. But this morning, I want to call these messages what they are. A lie. They're a lie. Listen again to what Paul is saying through Paul. God is saying through Paul. Let's hope it's not Paul saying through Paul. All right, verses 7 and 8. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. If you are unmarried, it is good for you to remain single. What? Even when I say that, it sounds weird. Do you see singleness as good? He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. How was Paul? He tells us, single as I am. Paul was single, and he wished that everyone was single. Of course, if everyone was single, then there would be no children, so there's obvious problems right away. But I think what you get, what's going on here, here is someone who's not only not ashamed or depressed about being single, he is enthusiastic about it. He recommends it to everyone as a great way to live. If you're single, are you glad that you are single? Is singleness a state you would wish for your friends? Most people in our society would say no. They would consider it a curse, not a blessing. I saw a TV show recently where someone was about to die. She told her daughter something like, go, live your life, find someone who makes you happy. You wouldn't wish singleness on anyone, but maybe an enemy. But here Paul calls it something different. He calls it a gift. A gift. Do you think of singleness as a gift? But what about marriage? Maybe some of you here are like, ooh, wow, what have I gotten myself into? If you hadn't already thought of that. Or maybe you're considering it. Seriously, does this mean that marriage is bad? No, let me be clear this morning. Marriage is not bad. This is not a down on marriage talk. Paul calls marriage a gift as well. He writes in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Marriage is also a gift, although it's a different kind of gift. And frankly, and we don't have time to really get into that, how, but most of us get that marriage is a gift, right? We understand the benefits. It's easy for us to see marriage as a gift. The hard part is not making marriage into an idol. Worshiping marriage or being in a romantic relationship with someone as our own personal Jesus, as the thing that will fulfill us and make us truly happy. But even if we don't worship marriage, it's still hard for us to see singleness as a gift. So how is singleness a gift? Well, ironically, it's sometimes married people who see most clearly how singleness is a gift. Right? Usually the only people in our society who wish to be single are those who aren't single, right? Yes, I hear a lot of laughter out there. You can appreciate that. This is the tragedy of the human condition, that we usually don't appreciate what we have till we lose it. Why is it that married people can see singleness as a gift? Because married people understand how hard marriage is and what you have to give up in order to be married. Paul describes it this way in this chapter, in verse 28 and 32 through 35. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you get married, you will have trouble, and your interests will be divided. You will have trouble. Taking care of a spouse and children is hard work. Don't kid yourself about it. Making a relationship work and flourish is difficult and sometimes feels impossible. It comes with great stresses and repeated hardships. And your interests are divided. You can't just focus your undivided attention on getting the gospel out or caring for the poor or any other Christian work. You can't just get up and move to another city at a moment's notice to help out with a church plant or even just to go out on a weeknight to visit someone at the spur of the moment. You have to coordinate your schedule, and even more so once you have kids. You have to spend a majority of your time and effort on the needs of your spouse and children. And don't get me wrong, these are not bad things. In fact, they are very good things and necessary as a spouse. And God uses them to bring great blessings for yourself and your family and society. I've experienced that. But the result is that you are more limited than if you were single. Last summer, I visited Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, with my family. And we were just really impressed and amazed by the story of the Wright brothers there. They succeeded in being the first humans to fly and not die on the beach there, Kitty Hawk. And this didn't just happen by accident. I learned something there I never knew before. It required huge amounts of time and dedication. And do you know how it happened? When they were young, Wilbur and Orville Wright decided that they were not going to get married or be in any romantic relationships. They wanted to build the first airplane. And to do that, they knew that they wouldn't have the time or energy to also take care of wives and children. They viewed singleness as a gift, as an opportunity. And it was their singleness and single-mindedness that resulted in the technology that has completely transformed the world. Sometimes our culture thinks of singleness as a way to avoid responsibility, you know, avoid that ball and chain. But Paul isn't envisioning singleness as fleeing from responsibility. It's fleeing to responsibility, greater involvement in the work of the Lord, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. You guys, singleness is a gift. It's a gift. Our society, even our churches, don't value it very much, but it's a gift. Now, you may be saying at this point, Aziz, what about intimacy? I will be lonely if I'm single. And it's true that human beings need each other. When God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, he said it's not good for a man to be alone. It was not good, and it was not enough for Adam to have a relationship with God. God made him so that he needed human companionship as well. In the story, God brought Eve into Adam's life, and this is a wonderful picture of how marriage can help to address our need for companionship and intimacy. But is this the only way? Jesus was single, but he wasn't lonely. Paul was single, but he wasn't lonely. They and countless singles since have experienced human companionship and intimacy despite being single. But what did they have to do to experience that? They surrounded themselves with friends, didn't they? Everywhere Jesus went. Now, occasionally he would pull away to be alone with the Lord, but the rest of the time, what did he do? He was hanging out with his disciples, men and women, together, living for God. Same with Paul. We can have friends, even very close friends. And it's this lie that our society tells us that there's no way that you can have that kind of friendship unless you're married. Once people are married, they start realizing, hey, this person I'm married to cannot be my only friend. If you try that, it will burn out your marriage. There's no way that person can be your only friend. You need friends, single or married. We can have intimacy with family, with roommates. When Jesus wanted to reassure his disciples about them sacrificing everything to follow them, he promised them in Mark 10, 29-30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. When we become Christians, we gain a family of brothers and sisters and Christ. And yes, even children in Christ. Those we pour our lives into to help grow and develop. The question is, are you pursuing relationships with those God has put in your life to meet that need? Yes, it takes work, and it may seem easier to be married, but in many ways it's not. Even married people feel lonely. Even married people need to work hard to seek out and maintain friendships besides the one with their spouse. If you're single, are you living alone? I understand it can be easier to do that, but you're missing out on a critical way for God to provide you with companionship and growth. If you're single, are you initiating friendships? Not just with other singles, but also with married people. You may think, oh, that's kind of awkward. Hey, they need it just as much as you do. Again, in the example of the Wright brothers, I was really impressed and touched by how these two guys, they didn't just say, we're going to focus on building an airplane and we're not thinking of anything else. And they went out to the desert and made it happen. If you look in all the pictures, they're with other people. Other people who shared their vision to build an airplane. Friends, family, they're very close to their sister. They weren't alone and they weren't lonely. Another question is this, are we as a church fostering a church culture that provides intimate relationships and companionship with our single brothers and sisters in Christ? If you're married or even just dating, do you initiate friendship with singles in our church? Or do you just hang out with other couples? Sometimes we even see that when we gather, right? Like all the singles kind of sit together and the couples sit together. And when you and your significant other are with singles, how are you viewing them and treating them? As single people or as your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you're together, is it as friends and family or as a mixed group of couples and singles? A great example of how to do that occurred last night. Heather and I were at a Palentine's Day party. I never heard of such a thing, but I was curious, so I went. Plus, I wanted to hang out with all the people. It was hosted by the Lewises, a wonderful couple, and they opened our home to us. And apparently, Abby told me that this is an idea that John and Gretchen thought of a few years ago. Instead of focusing on romance on Valentine's Day, this party focuses on us being friends. Palentine, get it? You probably got it right away. But It had to be explained to me. It focused on us all being friends regardless of marital status. What a brilliant idea. And it was so much fun. And this example also reminds me of another question. How are we all doing at hospitality with one another? I remember when I was working as a co-op student in Indiana, I was in a church where I was only one of only a few single people. There might have only been three. Everyone else was married. After a church pool party, all the couples went back to their homes. I was left alone, and I felt painfully aware of my singleness. I longed for one of the other couples in that church to befriend me and to invite me to their house to have dinner with them. If we are single, we don't have to be lonely, but we as individuals and as a church, as singles and as couples, have to make intimate friendships between all our members a priority. Now again, at this moment, you may be saying, well, that's all well and good, Aziz, but what about sex? The Bible may say that singleness is a gift, but I want to have sex. My voice just kind of went up there. That was weird. Anyway, I want to have sex. Okay, never mind. Let's just move on. Our culture's answer to this is for us to have, right? Our culture just says, you know what? Go for it. Have sex as a single, however you like it, as long as it's consenting. Marriage is not necessary in this world's eyes. You can live with someone and have sex, or date someone and have sex, or you can hook up with someone for a one-night fling. And if no one's around or it's just too much trouble to find someone, there's always porn and masturbation. But as we learned last week, the world's way is not the answer. Sex is powerful. It's not something you just mess around with. It's not just a bodily function like going to the bathroom. It's a spiritual activity. And when it's misused, it not only dishonors God, but it also wrongs our own bodies and harms our lives in profound ways. So what's the answer? Paul writes in verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Notice that it doesn't say it's better to masturbate than to burn, or it's better to fornicate than to burn. Sorry for the rough language, but isn't that the message that we get in our society? Instead, the answer is to get married. This is a wake-up call for us as singles. If we're burning with desire for sex and we cannot stop acting upon that desire, then we need to make the effort to find someone to marry. We need to develop ourselves so that we would be a good spouse for someone to marry. We need to be brave and go up and talk to the people that we are attracted to. Maybe ask them out and make the effort to get to know them. Yes, it's scary. Yes, they may say no. But that's what we have to do. We need to stop squandering our time and energy on porn or one-night stands and get serious about the solution that God provides. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean you should just marry the first person who is willing to marry you. Nor should you marry just for the purpose of having sex. If you do, you will have a poor marriage and, ironically, poor sex. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God by laying down your life for the other, to help them to know God and become like Jesus. But if you're willing to take that responsibility and privilege as your own, then you will also be able to have sex as the way God intended. Now maybe at this point you're saying, you don't understand, Aziz. You don't understand my situation. I want to get married, but what if I can't marry? I don't see any possibility of getting married in the near future or even ever. Maybe you want to get married, but there's no one you're attracted to in sight. And you've looked. Or you're attracted to someone, but they're not attracted to you. Or you're same-sex attracted. And none of that seems like it will change anytime soon or ever. If you're single, instead of looking at the present with discouragement, the future with despair, and the past with regret, what if you looked at your current singleness as a gift from God? Maybe in the future you will get married, maybe not. You know, maybe. But can you be content in your singleness? And even as Paul, somehow reach a place where you rejoice in it. Can you trust God to provide you with intimate friendships that are just as good as marriage as you step out in faith? Can you trust God to help you to be sexually pure and meet your deepest needs at the same time? Can you use the intensity of your sexual desire as a way to worship God by being sexually pure? Even married Christians need to do this, you guys. It doesn't change once you get married. Can you see God's hand in your singleness to give you opportunities to grow and serve Christ right now in ways that you may not have in the future if you get married? I remember when I was a college student many years ago, before the Wright brothers flew at Kitty Hawk, I was a Christian, but I was spiritually stagnating. I felt distant from God, and the Christian life seemed empty. I went to Hocking Hills to spend the day with God, sitting on the side of a mountain, fasting and praying, and trying to get to the bottom of my spiritual malaise. And during that time, God showed me the root problem. I had made marriage into an idol. I wanted so badly to have a girlfriend and to have sex and to get married that I had made that the focus of my hope in my life. And since God didn't seem to be helping me with any of that, he had become irrelevant to me. And this idol had basically been sucking all the joy out of my life and hope for my future. I wrestled with God on that mountain, and I finally gave in and gave up to him my desire for marriage. I still wanted to get married. That didn't end. I still wanted to have sex, but I gave up living for those things and putting my hope in those things. I turned those desires over to him and renewed my trust in him to take care of me and my needs. I knew that he might not give me someone to marry, but I was okay with that. I believed that if it would be good for me, he would do that at the right time. And in the meantime, I didn't need to be married. With Jesus and the people in my life, I had everything I needed to be happy. And I left that mountain, you guys, filled with so much peace and joy, it's hard to even describe. I was singing and crying for joy all the way home as I drove back to Columbus. Probably people who were passing me thought that something devastating had happened in my life. But no, I was so filled with joy. And even though afterwards the intensity of that experience wore off, and my commitment at times failed, my life changed from that moment forever. I became content in my singleness. And this freed me to enjoy my singleness as a gift without fear. And when I eventually did find myself drawn to Heather, who would eventually become my wife, I pursued her and our relationship far differently and far better than any other dating relationship I had pursued before. I was free to truly love her as my sister in Christ, wanting the best for her, because my happiness was not dependent on her wanting to marry me or her dating me. My happiness came from trusting Jesus to take care of me. You guys, in Jesus, none of us are single, and all of us are joined to one another. We are Jesus' bride, and the great wedding feast is coming soon. Let us be a church that is one, that is not divided by marital status. Let us be a church where singleness, as well as marriage, is celebrated as a gift in the Lord. To help us remember our oneness with each other in the Lord, Jesus gave us the ceremony of communion. It says this later on in 1 Corinthians, actually, in chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the band is going to come up, and as they play some songs, when you're ready, feel free to come up to the table, which is, I'm not seeing any bread and juice there. Is it back there? It will be up. Great. When it appears, come on up and take some bread and dip it in the juice. And there will be gluten-free, I think, up this side right over here. And just as you do that, just remember what Jesus has done for you to set you free from the power of sin, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could become one with him and with one another, so that you would never have to be lonely again. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might truly live. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, you're not even sure about that, I just want to encourage you that to take this. Don't feel any pressure to come up. Just take some time. Think about what Jesus has done for you. But if you are ready, I encourage you to say yes to Jesus. He is proposing to you a new life, one where you're forgiven, one where you're transformed, one where you are one with Him, with God, forever. And if you're willing to enter into that, He's very happy to receive you to Himself. Say yes to Jesus. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in Him. And then come on up and take the bread and juice with all the rest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that you didn't just leave us here on this earth in all our messed upness and brokenness and bad ideas about life. But you love us so much. You sent Jesus to die for us. And you gave us your word to instruct us so we could see the path to life through faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to have a glorious view of singleness, the way that you see it. Help us together as a family to celebrate both the singleness that you provide for us and the marriages that you provide for us. Help us to be one family, united in you. In Jesus' name, amen.